Word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not ignore this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray before we dig into this. So, blessed Holy Spirit, the Most High God, we ask you now that you would, Spirit of Christ, teach us in this place. Help us to hear and see. Help us to discern, Lord, what it is you may be saying to us as a people and as persons. Help us, we pray today, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. For those of us who have mental models that need to be challenged, challenge those. And for those of us who need to be corrected, correct us. For those of us who need to be encouraged, encourage us, oh God. Help us now in this time to just give ourselves completely over to listening to the Spirit's voice as best we can. And Lord, I confess that I am not your best spokesperson today. I get that. I am so frail myself. And I pray, Lord, that the work that I have done on this and the study and the church and all the scholars that make this time possible, that all that would come to bear on this moment and be a means of grace for the people that I serve. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen and amen. So, our Genesis story, our Genesis passage today begins with what I consider to be the deep and primordial mystery of human existence. All humans were created to bear the image of God. We are created, each one of us, in God's likeness. And out of this mystery is born the mission of human existence. That is to be image bearers of the Most High God, which is, of course, nothing more or nothing less than to be uniquely and fully human. Now, it would take a series of sermons to unpack the multiple implications of what it means to be creatures made in the image of God or the Imago Dei, but for simplicity's sake today, let's say that for Christians, to be an image bearer of the divine is to live fully into the way of Jesus. You can't go wrong as an image bearer of the Most High God if you learn the way of Jesus, who empowers you then from within by the Spirit of Christ to live in the way of Jesus, in his character, in his love, in his grace, in his forgiveness. In his book entitled Becoming Human, a man by the name of Dr. John Baer, he is an Eastern Orthodox theologian, reminds us that as Christ hangs on the cross, he reveals, through his sacrificial death, the glory of God enthroned in love. And he says, at the same time, Jesus reveals what it means to be fully human, giving oneself utterly to the glory of God in sacrificial love. Baer hears in Jesus' words, "It is finished," a declaration that God's mission of recreating image-bearing creatures has been fulfilled on the cross in Christ. In Christ, not only has death been put to death, death has become the means through which God brings new life, resurrection life. In Christ, God is recreating human life, shot through with the glory of God, which has always been and will always be God's desire for his creatures. Our crucified God hangs on the cross and declares, it is finished, it is complete. God's mission of creating image bearers is finished. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not even death can thwart the purposes of God toward this end. What one must never forget is that Jesus was, is, fully divine, fully human, and that is very difficult to wrap one's brain around. That is to say, Jesus was not superhuman. Jesus was not a comic book character. He's not a part of the Avengers cast. This means that not only is Jesus what God is like, God is what Jesus is like, and Jesus is what it means to be fully, robustly, authentically human. So sometimes I hear Christians using humanity as an excuse for all sorts of bad behavior, right? How many times have we said it? I'm only human, Pastor. Adulterous relationship. I'm only human. Fudged on my taxes. I'm only human. Snapped at a friend or coworker. I'm only human. But the Christian confession is that Christ was fully human, and thus the template for what it means to be actually human. One might say, in response to all of those scenarios, I'm very broken, Pastor. I'm quite sinful. And that would be a much more legitimate reason for anti-human behavior, because sin is always anti-human behavior. But the question for today's teaching is, what happens when humans refuse to bear the image of God? That's the question. What happens when humans refuse their mission as image bearers? What happens when humans say no, no to the sacrificial love of Jesus? What happens when goodness and grace and love and forgiveness and justice and mercy are refused by those created to bear God's image? What happens when humans deny their humanity? Answer, hell is what happens. Hell is what happens. Hell, no matter how we conceive of it, is the result of God's creatures refusing to bear God's image. So, last week we reviewed the three different views of hell that have been embraced by Christians from the beginning of our story. There is the most common view, known as the traditionalist view, in which hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment for the impenitent. There is what's called the conditionalist view that basically asserts that while there may be a period of punishment that fits the crime for the wicked, in the end, the wicked will finally cease to exist. That is, the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. And finally, of course, there is the restorationist view, which basically asserts that God will, through loving judgment, gracious purification, bring everyone to salvation. Hell will, in the end, be empty, and all creation will be restored. Love will win in that God will reconcile all creation to God's self. It is God's will that none be lost and all be brought to salvation. After all, that's clearly God's will. We noted that these three views were prevalent, all three were prevalent during the patristic period of church history. That is, during the first 5 centuries of the church. We observed from the early church the wisdom of their ability to disagree about the nature of hell without dividing over their disagreements. Surely some of this wisdom was the fruit of necessity. I will admit that. Because in the first 3 centuries, at least, of the church, being Christian was a capital offense until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. So the Edict of Milan decreed that Christians would be treated with respect throughout the Roman Empire. So when you are being persecuted, even executed for your faith, one could safely assume that doctrinal disputes become less of an issue, right? So last week we also noted that we must also take hell very seriously, because it was Jesus who talked about hell the most in our scriptures. He doesn't have much to say about it, but he talks about it the most in certainly the New Testament. And one of the things I find interesting, and we didn't talk about this last week, but I find this very interesting, is that in the sermons recorded in our scriptures, designed to bring people to faith, and I'm thinking especially of the Acts narrative, that unlike the church of my boyhood, hell is never used as a motivating factor to call people to come to faith in Jesus in the Acts narrative. They did, get this, they did evangelism without fire insurance. Can you imagine evangelism without fire insurance? Isn't that interesting? I mean, why would anyone become a Christian if not threatened by hell, right? Here's one answer. Christianity at its best is simply the most beautiful way to live in this world. It is the way of justice. It is the way of peace. It is the way of long-suffering grace, long-suffering forgiveness. And it is above all the way of sacrificial love. You know why the church needs hell so much? It's because they're not living in the way of Jesus. And they're not offering a winsome and beautiful alternative for folk who want to embrace this way. You need hell if you're acting like hell to get people to come into church, it seems to me. But Jesus did talk about hell, and if we are going to get at what he meant when he uttered the word hell, then we're going to have to get at this word Gehenna. So that's what we're going to do today. Now, I'm going to admit at the outset that this sermon is going to get a little lectury, okay? It's going to get a little lectury today, so please hold on just a little bit. It might be a little tedious for some of us, some history here, all right? And we'll try to come out on the other side with some helpful things, all right? But just a disclaimer right now, this is going to be a little weird because it's going to get a little tedious as we go. So, Gehenna. In the scriptures, the word Gehenna as a place of justice, as a place of judgment, is used only by Jesus and only in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not the Johannine, not John's gospel. Gehenna is a Greek word of which the English word hell is not a translation, it is an interpretation, okay? So Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It is the valley southwest of the old city of Jerusalem where you can today walk upon green grass. In the Old Testament, there were references to this valley, but it was during the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it was during this time that the term took on a new meaning among the rabbis of that time to refer to future punishment or future judgment. The question then becomes, and is an ongoing question, did Jesus use the word Gehenna in the Old Testament biblical sense of the word, or and according to the meaning of the rabbinical use of his day? And that's the ongoing sort of scholarly debate that goes on. So in the Old Testament, Gehenna, literally the Valley of Hinnom, was the place where the Jews, after leaving their faith or going apostate, worshiped the pagan god Molech, even burning their children alive in the arms of idols, a practice that the Bible refers to causing one's sons to pass through the fire. In the days of good King Josiah, now this is back in 649, between 649 and 609 BC, okay? So in the days of good King Josiah, Molech worship was abolished, and the Valley of Hinnom was turned into Jerusalem's common garbage dump, where perpetual fires consumed the city's trash and refuse and rubbish. Think garbage dump coupled with sewage deposits and fire. And that is Gehenna. Now, shortly before the time of Christ, a certain writer by the name of Enoch used the term Gehenna as a reference to the place of judgment for the wicked in the next world. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the term never bore this meaning. But the rabbis in Jesus' time began to speculate about the judgment of the wicked, using Gehenna as the term for what we would call hell. But even so, among the rabbis of this period, there was no consensus on exactly what Gehenna would be like for those who went there. Some thought it was a place where the wicked would be consumed utterly. Others thought it was a place where the wicked would burn forever. And some thought it was a place much like purgatory, where the wicked would go and be purged and purified for a very specific 12 months. I don't know why it was 12 months, but it was a very specific 12 months. In other words, The rabbis of Jesus' day were divided by the traditionalist, the conditionalist, and the restorationist view, just like today. Same thing. Now, what should be also noted about the word Gehenna is, and this is according to the scholarship of Steve Gregg in his book entitled Hell, that of the various biblical words translated as hell, only Gehenna carries the possibility of referring to this ultimate place of judgment for the wicked, okay? There is another story that we'll look at next week. Pat asked me about this story. Next week, we're going to look at this story, a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Upon his death, Lazarus goes to be with the patriarch Abraham, and the rich man suffers in Hades. Now, for reasons I'll not explain this week, I think it's unlikely that Jesus used the word Hades to mean hell as eternal punishment of the damned. But again, that's next week. So Gehenna, then, is the closest we'll get to this concept of hell from the mouth of Jesus. But the question still remains, what did Jesus mean when he used the word Gehenna? All that Jesus tells us is restricted to exactly four places in the scriptures. First, there was the Sermon on the Mount concerning anger and adultery. And Jesus says, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, Raca, you fool, you will be liable to Gehenna. Translated in many ways in RSV, hell of fire, Gehenna. Secondly, it's used in warning the disciples not to fear others. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. It's used in the discourse on relationships and stumbling blocks. The passage I read earlier from Matthew 18 about plucking out your eye, about dismemberment, okay? And finally, it is in his denunciation, it is used in his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, in which Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of Gehenna as yourselves. Let's just say Jesus didn't always get on with the Pharisees, okay? So, in these passages, we are told almost nothing really about Gehenna, except that bodies can be thrown into everlasting and unquenchable fire, resulting in a fate worse than mere mutilation or martyrdom, involving the destruction of both soul and body. So the question still remains, did Jesus use the word Gehenna in the tradition of intertestamental rabbinical teaching as a place of eternal judgment, or did Jesus use the Old Testament meaning of the word literally Valley of Hinnom, that is, a landfill serving as a burning, smoking, reeking reminder of an apostate people who refused to worship the living God and thus refused to bear the image of God. That is, Jesus may not have been speaking of a fate beyond the grave that can symbolically be compared to the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus may have been speaking of the earthly Valley of Hinnom itself, where the corpses of Israel's enemies and Israel's apostate would be thrown. So, if heard, within the context of Israel's prophets, like Jeremiah, for example, Gehenna served as a warning of the coming judgment of Jerusalem, resulting in a dishonorable death of an apostate people who died both physically and spiritually and were cast upon the garbage heap of the Valley of Hinnom, having forsaken their God, forsaken the mission of God in the world. People who worship idols, even offer their children in death to idols because of their refusal to live in the reign of God declared by Jesus. Horrible thing. Therefore, my favorite translation of Gehenna is simply the trash heap of wasted humanity. The trash heap of wasted humanity. The point is, and this is according to Dr. N.T. Wright, that when Jesus was warning his hearers about Gehenna, he was not, as a general rule, telling them that unless they repented in this life, they would burn in the next one. He was saying that unless they turned back from their hopeless and rebellious dreams of establishing God's kingdom on their own terms, not least through armed revolt against Rome, then the Roman juggernaut would do what large, greedy, and ruthless empires have always done to smaller countries. Rome would turn Jerusalem into a hideous, stinking extension of its own rubbish heap, its own garbage dump. Now, I know that this doesn't bring much clarity for us when it comes to the doctrine of hell. Sorry to all you systematic theologians out there and to Pastor Jeff, but the challenge of doctrinal statements, but that's the challenge, as far as I'm concerned, of doctrinal statements in Scripture. You see, doctrine is a human-constructed attempt to systemize and organize and understand the Scriptures. And this is a good and godly and holy thing, no doubt. However, doctrine can in some cases, attempt to tame the Scripture when the Scripture won't be tamed, bringing precision to the Scripture where there is really no precision. If we are not careful, we can use doctrine as an attempt to try to control Scripture, manipulate Scripture, and before you know it, we're arguing over Scripture. Scripture is not easily tamed, not easily controlled, and must, in some cases, remain a mystery. And not a mystery to be solved, but a mystery that we live in and through in awe. So I'm not trying to undermine the Christian doctrine, not at all. As you well know, and I made the point last week, I am deeply committed to the historic doctrines of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. Doctrines like the Trinity, which I hold as to be absolutely central to our understanding of what it means to be Christian. I count the historic creeds of the church, especially the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, as essential confessions of truth. Our pledge of allegiance that trumps all others. Amen? All others. But from time to time, it's good to take a close look at doctrines, especially I think, this doctrine of hell. As I've been studying the doctrine of hell, and I've been studying it for a few years now, listening to the Scriptures, especially the words of Jesus with fresh ears, it occurs to me that our understanding of hell is oftentimes shaped much more by Dante's Inferno, 14th century Italian poem, and the medieval church that gave birth to that, than it is by the Scriptures, quite frankly. But this doesn't mean that I'm trying to erase hell. If you think I am, you're dead wrong. On the contrary, I believe that there will be humans created in the image of God who refuse to bear God's image. That is, they will refuse to be human. Humans created to bear the image of God who refuse in the end to bear this image will find themselves in some very sad and hopeless state. A state of human, a state of non-human existence, a zombified state, living yet dead, in a very real sense, zombies. Zombies. In the Scriptures, Gehenna and Hades are meant to describe what it will be like when the image bearers of God refuse to bear God's image and thus cease to be human. That's what Gehenna and Hades does for us. It tries to get at what it means to be created to bear the image of God, to be people who bear the beauty of God, who live in fidelity as the people born of God, who love God, who've been created by this amazing God, who would rather die than live without us, and at the same time decide, I'm going to flip God the bird and say no, no. I refuse to bear the image of God. So I am not the least bit squeamish about uttering the word hell as the best way to describe the existence of those who in the end, however that happens, and I don't know, in the end, give God the middle finger by refusing God's love, God's grace, God's image, and thus ceasing to be what they were created to be. If N.T. Wright is correct, a foundational biblical understanding of humanity is that we become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. If we worship money, we become incarnations of greed. If we worship sex, we become incarnations of lust. If we worship leisure and entertainment, we become incarnations of apathy and lethargy and laziness. If we worship militarism, we become incarnations of violence. If we worship a political platform, any political platform, we become incarnations of that ideology, but not of the gospel. Hell is the smoldering rubbish bin for every human being who compulsively worships that which is not God. Because when humans worship something other than God, they will eventually cease to be human. Jesus said, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing, and then thrown into the garbage. The garbage. See, this is our origin story, made to bear the image of God. This is who we are. This may be why Jesus said that if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna, into the trash heap of wasted, apostate humanity. In other words, anything that tempts us to worship that which is not God and thus relinquish our image-bearing status must be rooted out, cut off, as to protect our humanity, so as to not one day find ourselves on the trash heap of wasted humanity in that smoldering, stinking place called Gehenna. It doesn't take much imagination to see this, right? To see people who are just slowly, slowly, slowly giving themselves over this addiction or that ideology, are being consumed. And slowly the light of their countenance begins to dim. The joy of their life begins to diminish. Their humanity slowly flows out of them until you no longer recognize the person they once were. Hollow, addicted. Gehenna. When one considers Jesus' teaching about hell, it becomes quickly apparent that Jesus' instruction really wasn't about hell at all, but about the sort of behavior that places one's humanity in jeopardy by resisting our image-bearing status. Calling another raka or fool is to dehumanize another, and this places oneself in jeopardy of Gehenna. Using religious power like the Pharisees to oppress others places oneself in jeopardy of Gehenna. Objectifying those of the opposite gender places one in jeopardy of Gehenna. The lustful leer, the angry tirade against another human being, the compromising concern for what others think, coupled with no concern for what God thinks, lack of concern for the oppressed, the relentless pursuit of acquiring and consuming. These are just some of the ways we humans resist our identity as creatures made in the likeness of God. These are just some of the ways we find ourselves frittering away our lives, wasting our potential as image bearers of the Most High God, liberated and loved and lustful for life and all that is good. But we fritter it away. And when you think about that, that really is a hell of a thing. Amen and amen. We have another way of being in this world. And there is grace to be named here. And this day is not about, the sermon in the end is not about hell. It was indeed probably one of the more severe warnings you've heard from this pulpit, no doubt. I understand that. But the last word here is never punishment, never judgment. The last here, based on the authority of the gospel, is grace. Is grace. One of the reflection questions in your teacher sermon reflection guide is to ask you, are you practicing habitual holy habits that are leading toward a more robust image-bearing status? Or how are you practicing Are you practicing habits, unholy habits, that are actually slowly diminishing your image-bearing status? You come to the table to relinquish all of that and to embrace his love for us and his way for us. But before we come to the table, brothers and sisters, would you stand with me and would you pass the peace of Christ to one another?